I hope that on this Lord's Day morning, we will find some edification in the Word of God. The gentleman who made this polite introduction made two mistakes. Covenant College is not in Tennessee. It's in Georgia. And after having spent all my life almost in the North, we-ins have become Georgians now. The reason that not only the gentleman who made the introduction made the mistake, but nearly everybody else does, is that the post office for Covenant College is in Tennessee. But the college is 1 mile on the other side of the line. And of course, everybody gets it mixed up. Now, the second and much more serious mistake that the gentleman made was when he said he didn't think I had any notes this morning. How can I do without notes? Well, it's true that I don't have 150 pages. But I have one or two. And we'll proceed. There is a little difficulty or a small problem in adapting to what really isn't an ordinary Sunday school class. I'm used to Sunday school classes of anywhere from 3 to 15 or sometimes 50, but not 200 or 300. And this is not just an ordinary classroom situation. And furthermore, when a visitor comes, it's a one-time situation. It's impossible to give a series or to take any subject with any thoroughness, but also the choice of subjects is rather arbitrary. What is more appropriate in one city may be less appropriate in another, and to choose something that is particularly interesting or applicable to Dallas or wherever a person goes, to choose something that is applicable is more a matter of chance than of careful calculation. However, I shall try to take a subject of some contemporary interest, a contemporary problem, whether it is particularly acute in this locality or not. It is, I think, a fairly widespread problem in the conservative churches of the United States, but maybe not here in Dallas. However, that's the best I can do. Now, the contemporary problem is also one that is connected with the previous lectures on my pet peeve of empiricism. A few years ago, speaking in tongues was a popular movement, and it was discussed in many places. But the excitement of 3 or 4 years ago seemed, or maybe 5 or 6 years ago, the excitement seems to have died down. And I do not meet this problem very often in, I don't travel around too much, but I see various ministers and people. But this does not seem to be a burning issue at the present moment. There is something else that attracts attention. This phenomenon, which I shall discuss in a moment, occurs, has occurred in other centuries. It has reoccurred in the history of the church at different places and different times. And I think a form of it is present with us today. This is a tendency, particularly among churches that are relatively conservative, not the extreme liberals. I'm talking about churches with which you would be in some sympathy. It is the problem of pietism, or if you're not acquainted with that old German movement of 300 or 400 years ago, you can use the phrase non-doctrinal Christianity. This may be a contradiction in adjective, but it describes what I'm going to talk about. Now, this pietistic movement, this anti-doctrinal tendency, is indeed partially due to the rise of neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy has had this effect. A movement such as that, of course, has ripples throughout all the area of the church, and people who may not individually come in contact with the neo-orthodox are nevertheless influenced by them in second or third degree distance. So neo-orthodoxy, which of course gives little value to doctrine, has had some effect and is a part of the explanation of pietism in the relatively conservative evangelical churches. There is, however, another factor which may, possibly is, more of a cause, more definitely operative in this, and that is a certain amount of inertia, fatigue, and discouragement within these congregations. We are so beset with enemies without, not to mention heresies within, but we are so beset with enemies without. The tremendous decline in morality in our civilization, the increase of crime, all the works of the devil seem to be so powerful, and we seem to have no way of combating this development, that we sort of give up in despair. So we withdraw and go through certain forms of devotion, which I suppose are all right to a certain extent. I don't object to your reading the Bible privately, of course not. But that's not the only thing, it seems to me, that is not the only thing a Christian should do. But this is a tendency to withdraw within ourselves and to engage in private devotions and let the world go its wicked way. Now, these people do not usually deny any of the great doctrines. They simply treat them as useless. Religion is a matter for them of devotion, in a certain sense, of emotion, but not of intellectual understanding. This view of the nature of Christianity, and I suppose you might say they think that Saint Bernard of Clairvaux was the greatest Christian who ever lived, in spite of his horrible doctrine of the atonement. These people start from a relatively modern analysis of human nature. The common division of human analysis of human nature that is prevalent in the churches today, I mean the evangelical conservative churches, is the threefold division of intellect, volition, and emotion. And some people have never heard of any other analysis of human nature. But this is a relatively modern analysis. It is not common in the history of the Christian church. And having made this analysis, the tendency which I speak of is to disparage, positively to disparage the intellect. The will, the volitions, are buried in silence, and religious experience is all emotional. Now, as I say, this threefold division is a rather modern one. It is not characteristic of 1,500 years of church history. Neither Augustine, nor John Calvin, nor Charles Hodge, who of course didn't live 1,500 years ago, he was just last century, neither of these three ever adopted this threefold analysis. Augustine had a threefold analysis because he had the idea that human nature somehow or other reflects the Trinity. And so he was anxious to find an effect or an evidence of the Trinity in the being of man. But he didn't have intellect, volition, and emotions. He had intellect, volition, or will, and memory. You don't hear memory mentioned as one of the three constituents of human nature. That's not at all popular today. People don't mention it. But Augustine thought it was very important for an interesting reason. Memory was his solution to the continuity of the individual in this life and in the life to come. How is it possible for the same individual to be here on earth and then later on in heaven? What is the continuity? Continuity is the man's memory. And he developed that at some length, which you can read if you're interested. Now, Calvin and Hodge did not have a threefold division. They speak of intellect and will and make no mention of emotions at all. Now, I am of the opinion that Calvin and Hodge, oh, Augustine too, are closer to the scriptural view of man than this contemporary threefold division of intellect, will, and emotion. Especially the Gospel of John. I'm not going to spend much time on the Gospel of John or even on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or really chapters maybe 1 to 4, and some other places. I noticed that when I was emphasizing the intellect in one of the recent lectures, the audience tittered when I translated a verse from the Gospel of John that if a man holds my theology, he shall never see death ever. That is John, the 8th chapter and the 51st verse. Because the Greek word there is logos, or word. And logos in Greek is a word of many meanings. Little and Scott's lexicon has 7 columns of fine print, 92 lines on a column explaining the word logos. It always refers to some expression of reason. And the Old Testament says that the Messiah is the wisdom of God, and Paul in 1 Corinthians says the same thing, the wisdom of God, the logos of God. Now, the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, can mean a book, It can mean a mathematical ratio. It can mean an argument. It can mean a word, though usually it doesn't mean a single word. There's another Greek term for that. But it means any expression of reason. And so when you read through the Gospel of John and see the emphasis on logos, you must recognize an intellectual interest that it can be expressed in sermons, in doctrine, in speech. And Jesus says, if you hold to my doctrine, you shall never see death, ever. And I could quote some other verses of John, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It doesn't say if you're real happy, happiness will set you free. It's the truth that sets you free. And then John also says, records, the words he has spoken are spirit and are life. The words. And this, of course, is an intellectual reference. It has to do with the mind, and it's talking about the mind of Christ, which the Apostle Paul exhorts us to have. He says, have the mind of Christ. I don't know any verse in the New Testament that says, have the emotions of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. These are his words, his thoughts, and to rub it in, his theology. The anti-intellectualists, however, try to find some scriptural basis for their emotionalism. And by emotionalism, I don't just mean holy rollers that get up and shout and roll on the floor and that sort of thing. That's emotionalism, but there are quieter terms, quieter forms of emotionalism. The pietists in Germany didn't get up and shout. They were quiet people, and you would call them devout people. I remember on one occasion when we were on vacation that we came to a town that we had never been in before in Colorado, and it happened to be Sunday evening. We attended church in some other Mexican, somewhere out there in Wyoming, in the morning, and we came to Fort Collins in the afternoon, and we drove all around the town to see, well, in the evening after dinner, we drove around the town to see what churches might be open. There were only two open. All the rest were closed. One was a Pentecostal church. I don't mind attending a Pentecostal church once in a while, but we were awfully tired, and I was afraid I was afraid that if we went in there at 8 o'clock, we wouldn't get out before midnight. So driving around a little bit, we saw some elderly people, quite elderly, making their way to a large church building, and they were going in. Well, I said, well, let's go in there. We didn't know what the church was, but we go in there. It was open at any rate. It was only, Pentecostal was the only other church open. So we seemed to have been just at the tail end of the people that went in. We parked and walked in, and the service had begun. We sat in the back row because the room was fairly well filled. It wasn't as big a room as this. The room was fairly well filled, and so we sat at the back. Well, we found that it was quite a church. The minister who was speaking in German, not in English, and a man, two-thirds of the way back from the pulpit, looked around. See, I was there, my wife and two daughters. And he looked at me. I caught on, so I came up and sat with him, and the wife and two daughters sat on the other side of the aisle. So we conformed to the etiquette of the place. And they had three speakers that evening. The whole service was in German. They were talking on the 23rd Psalm, and each of the three speakers took that psalm. Then between two of the speakers, there was a period of prayer. This is very interesting. I like to see how other churches besides my own church, which of course does it correctly, I like to see how other churches do it incorrectly. Well, at this point, the whole congregation rose, and everybody prayed out loud at the same time. It was quite an experience. Well, after a while, they stopped one at a time, or really, they all pretty much stopped at the same time, except for one lady who kept on for three or four sentences more, and then she stopped and we all sat down. Well, these were very devout people, and they meditated a little bit. They talked about the 23rd Psalm, but they were pietists. They were not interested in doctrine. They were interested in some heart comfort or something of this sort. Good people with whom, of course, I couldn't altogether agree. Now, this sort of thing is supposedly based on scriptures which refer to the heart of man. Now, it would be well if you are so inclined to take a concordance and trace through the occurrences of the word heart through the Bible. If my computer is correct, there are approximately 700 instances of the word heart in the Old Testament, and I wouldn't want to guess exactly how many there are in the New Testament, maybe 100 more. So you can go through the Bible and check 800 verses and see the meaning of the word heart as it is in Scripture. I shall not quote them all 800. As I say, I don't have a 150-page manuscript in front of me. In fact, it's about 3 pages, and I'm already on the 3rd page. No, I guess I must have 4 pages. Only one isn't numbered. Yeah, that's not. I shall, however, quote a few. I shall not quote many in the Old Testament, maybe just one, but I wanted to pay more attention to the New Testament, and you can work your way through the Old Testament if you are so inclined. But in Genesis, the 6th chapter and the 5th verse, you might look it up, but I would be more particularly interested if you would look up the New Testament references when I come to them. But this is a verse with which you are all familiar. It says, "The thoughts and imaginations of their hearts were only evil continually." Now, there is a reference to heart. And what the heart is doing, the hearts of the people referred to in this verse, is what the hearts are doing is thinking evil thoughts. It's thought. The heart is the organ of thinking. And these people who were condemned to be punished by the flood were people whose hearts continually thought evil thoughts. The point is that the heart is the organ of thought. It's not emotion, it is thought. And there are other, well, as I say, a lot of verses in the Old Testament. I tucked a few of them away in the odd corners of my lectures, and I suppose you didn't notice them as I was going through, but there are a lot of them. I'll just give one more it's an idea that occurs in several places. It's in Proverbs for one place, but it occurs in several places in the Psalms, and in one of the historical books, and in Isaiah, and so on. It speaks about God's turning the king's heart in one place whithersoever he will, or in a given direction, and so on. And this means, of course, that God causes the man to think certain things and to make certain decisions so that God's plan for the preparation of the Messiah goes on. This is a part of God's plan as the nation of Israel develops, leading on to the birth of the coming Messiah. But the idea is the king makes decisions. Either they may, of course, a decision requires some intellectual content to begin with, but the heart is the organ for the thinking and the decision as to what will do. The king thinks out a plan, decides that's a good plan, and operates on that. And this is the work of his heart. The heart, then, is the organ, it's the word that is used to indicate the person's thinking capacity. But this morning, I'll leave the Old Testament go by, and I'll use a number of verses in the New Testament. I probably can't get over them all before 10:30, but there will be enough of them to give you a sample, and you look them up for yourself. Now then, in Matthew, the 12th chapter and the 34th verse, maybe you could open to that. The same thing actually is said in Matthew 15, 18, and 19. I guess it is repeated in Luke somewhere or other, but I'll quote at least a part of Matthew 12, 34. Where it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you express verbally, if you express some opinions, it is because you think them. Oh, I know you may express opinions that are not yours. You may be a hypocrite or something like that, or you may be just telling a funny story. But the usual thing is that when you express an opinion, your own opinion, this expression is the result of certain thoughts which you had, and these are the thoughts of the heart. Perhaps even more explicit or pertinent is in the next chapter of Matthew, the 15th verse, Matthew 13, 15, where you have the phrase, understand with their heart. They understand with their heart. So you see, the word heart does not refer to emotions. It refers to one's understanding. This, of course, is intellectual, not emotional, and not necessarily volitional either, though it may be that in addition. But it is the understanding that the heart does. Now, if you will turn just another chapter or two, Matthew 15, 8, which is repeated in a parallel in Mark, the 7th chapter and the 6th verse, but Matthew 15, 8 will do. There is a distinction that is taken over from the Old Testament, but one that is not well attended to by those of pietistic leanings. I have heard, and you all, I suppose, have heard too, a contrast drawn between the heart and the head. The head is hard, intellectual fact, and the heart is warm, emotional mess. That does not occur in Scripture. There is no contrast in Scripture between heart and head. Try to find it. There is a contrast in Scripture, but it's a different one. It is between the heart and the lips. And this is what I referred to a moment ago. Sometimes when people speak, they do not reveal their real intentions and thoughts. They are hypocritical, and they say things they don't mean. This often happens in church work. Dr. Buswell of Wheaton College once told me that when he was interviewing prospects for position on the faculty, he found out that many prospects would agree to any doctoral position he wanted them to take. They wanted the job and they would give lip service, but they didn't believe, you see. There is the distinction between the heart and the lips. And one of the neo-Orthodox people, I forget whether it was Reinhold Niebuhr or somebody, confronted him with this and asked him, how in the world can you say the Apostles' Creed in church with the kind of theology you accept? Oh, he said, I don't say it, I sing it. And this is the excuse, one of the excuses that is given. This is a matter of lips and not heart. That is the scriptural distinction between a man's real thoughts and what he says to deceive other people. Well, going on a little bit, you can turn to Mark 11:23. Here is another intellectual activity. It is not exactly understanding. It may even be a little bit of misunderstanding, but the phrase is, shall not doubt in his heart. Well, it's put in the negative, but it indicates that doubting is a function of the heart. And while doubting may not be exactly understanding, it is an intellectual endeavor to understand that results in failure, but it's certainly not emotion. It is an intellectual doubt. Now let us go over to the Gospel of Luke in the second chapter and the 19th verse. And the idea is repeated also in the 51st verse of the same chapter, where it says, she pondered them, these things, she pondered them in her heart. Here she was thinking over what had been told to her. It was puzzling. Her activity was not exactly doubting, but rather investigating and trying to figure out the meaning and implications of what had just been said. She pondered these things in her heart. So once again, the heart is the organ for understanding, investigation. It is an intellectual activity. In the 9th chapter of Luke, verse 47, it refers to Jesus who perceives the thoughts of their heart. These people who were with Jesus then were thinking something. This time they didn't express it, but Jesus, or maybe they whispered or murmured, but this time it says, Jesus perceived the thought of their heart. This was a thinking process, and the process is referred to the heart. And I suppose this is getting tedious, one verse after another, but as in the 150-page lecture last night, I would like to impress you with the pervasiveness of this. Last night it was a matter of predestination, and I am relatively sure that multitudes of Christians don't realize how pervasive the doctrine of predestination is in the Old Testament. And so I wanted to go through 50 or 75 passages, and I guess I didn't quite make it, but that's the motivation here. It may be a little tedious, but once in your life, you ought to go through one by one and see precisely what the word heart means. And I haven't given the whole idea yet, for that matter, but I want to make this one point. Luke 12:45, where the phrase is, shall say in his heart. Here is a sentence. It may not be expressed audibly. It may be something you say to yourself, but it is a saying. It will be a proposition that can be understood, and this is what you do in your heart. But now I won't mention the book of Acts or the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is, oh, I might say, super intellectual. You find tremendous emphasis not only on logos, which I mentioned a bit ago, but on rhema, which is another word in Greek for word. The difference between logos and rhema, or one of the differences, is that the term logos can refer to any expression of thought, a book, mathematical ratio, an argument, whereas the term rhema refers particularly to what we call words, like cat and dog and tree and rock and other words. And in going through the Gospel of John, kindly see how that particular term is used along with logos, but that would take too long. We'll jump over to Romans 10:6, and here there is a phrase, say not in their heart. I think that's the phrase, is it? Say this would be something like Luke 12:45, where you say something in your heart. But then in the same chapter, Romans 10:9-10, it says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth. Now this says mouth, of course, and we've been talking about hypocritical statements, but the word confess rules out hypocrisy. This is a confession. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, here is belief, faith you call it, belief, believe in your heart that God has raised the dead, shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto salvation. The heart then is the organ of believing. It's the organ of faith, the belief, and no reference to emotion at all. I might indicate, just to protect myself from misunderstanding, there are a few cases, in the Old Testament at any rate, where the word heart can possibly mean emotions. I think in the 700 instances of the word heart, you will find possibly a maximum of 10% that could mean, sometimes it's not quite clear just what it means, but it could mean emotions, a maximum of 10%, maybe only 5%. You will find perhaps 15% of the instances where the word heart means will or volition, and that brings you up to about 25%. But 75% of the time, it means thinking, such as we call intellect or reason, that sort of thing. And here it says, with the heart you believe unto salvation. Now going on, I only have 30 seconds left. Oh, that's too bad. Tempus fugits all the time. Hebrews 3:10 says, they do always err in their heart. They make intellectual mistakes in their heart. They make mistakes. They fall into error, which of course means they think the wrong things. But it is the heart that does the thinking. And then for just a final one, in Hebrews 4:12, it refers to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I suppose if I stretched it just a little bit, I could say not only is the heart the organ that thinks, but that the word intend indicates volition. If you don't like my understanding of the word intent as volition, well, then it has to be intellectual rather than volitional, and that is the point I want to make. These word studies, I think, are basic to further theological development. They are a little tedious, and you have paid remarkable attention to something that is very dry and technical, but I do trust that the scripture will prove to be edifying both to you and to me and to whomever the gospel of salvation is preached. Let us bow in prayer. Gracious God, who art the God of truth, and who dost control the unruly wills of the wicked, do thou so work in us that we may accept thy truth, worship thee in spirit and in truth, and receive thy direction in all the affairs of our life, to whom, O Lord, through Jesus Christ, we give praise and glory forever and ever. Amen.